I want to introduce you to one of my friends. His name is Jackson. He's 4 years old, and he's amazing. And Jackson memorized Romans chapter 12, the part that I just read to you, because I don't have it memorized. Jackson does, and it's amazing. Watch this.
Love one sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling what is good. Devote yourself in love. Honor above yourself. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. Serving the Lord.
Be joyful.
Be joyful and hope.
Patient
and affliction. Faithful and prayer.
Good job.
He's pretty cute. So, my name is Angela. I am a proud wife and mother of two. Jackson's 4 and Taylor is 7. And at Jackson's 20-week ultrasound, when I was pregnant with him, we found out that he was going to have a severe congenital heart defect called hypoplastic left heart syndrome. And what that means is that the left side of his heart is underdeveloped and can't sustain life without 3 surgeries. Well, he had his first open heart surgery at 8 days old. His second was at 4 months old. And he actually just had his third about 3.5 weeks ago. And he's doing really well. The doctors are really pleased with how the procedures went. But he, you know, he'll never be fixed. He just has one side of his heart that functions. And, you know, we just live every day to the fullest that we can. Well, between his second and third surgery, I was just kind of feeling sad and frustrated and scared and depressed. And you know how moms get sometimes when you're home all day with your kids and you get, you know, need a break sometimes. And a friend of mine who actually went to Harbor Life here, she put on Facebook that she was going to be having a knitting and crocheting group that could come to her house and just sit and chit-chat, get to know each other. Even if you didn't know how to, she said you could come. And I just jumped at the chance because I needed a break. And she took me under her wing. She gave me yarn and a crochet hook and taught me some of the basics. And we got to know each other a little bit more than we already had. And she told me that she was going to be starting a small group called a huddle. And a huddle is a group that is started by a leader. The leader has already been through a huddle, so they know the materials and the things that they're going to be talking about. It's about a year-long process. We met once a week for about an hour, and she asked me if I would join. And I was nervous, but really excited, because it's what I felt like I really needed at the time. I just needed some people to come around me and help me and make a safe space for me to ask questions and grow and to learn more about how Jesus made his disciples and how I can be a disciple. And a couple weeks into that huddle, not a couple months into the huddle, Becky starts challenging us a little bit more and encouraging us to pray how God can, you know, what is God saying to me and what am I going to do about it? And so I'd really been feeling it laid on my heart to be more open and reach out to some new heart moms that maybe are finding out that they got the same diagnosis as Jackson. And because that's something that I actually didn't do when I first found out. Friends and family, they encouraged me to join a support group and to, you know, reach out for advice. But I just was angry and scared and frustrated, and I didn't want this to be my family's future. And so I kind of backed away from that. But I was at a point that I just felt like if a new mom is brave enough to put herself out there and to ask for advice and help, that the least I can do is share what we've been through so far. And so what do you know? A couple days later, there is a lot of heart pages, and I was a part of one called Mended Little Hearts of West Michigan. And this group reaches all of West Michigan, as far north as Traverse City and as far south as Sturgis. So it's a pretty big range. But a mom posted on there that she just found out at her 20-week ultrasound that her son was going to have HLHS like Jackson. And she was just so brave asking for advice. And so I commented on her post and said, you know, I'm so sorry, I'll be praying for you, which that's what I normally would just do and leave it at that. But I asked her if I could send her a personal message, get to know her, and have coffee or lunch or whatever she felt comfortable with. And she jumped at the chance. And so we personally messaged each other. And I said, I live in Granville, but I'm willing to go anywhere to meet with you so I can share my view as a mother, and then I can share some of Jackson's story. And she said, well, that's cool, because I live in Granville. So I'm like, okay, well, great. And she said, whereabouts do you live? And I said, I'm near like 28th Street and Ivanrest area. And she's like, well, I live on 30th Street. And I said, I live on 30th Street. Like, what the, you know, what are the chances of that? And she said, well, which house do you live in? And I said, well, I'm this white house, and I actually have a for sale sign in front. And she said, I can see your house from my front yard. And I was just in shock and just so excited. And so a couple days later, she actually just walked right over to my house. It was springtime, so it was warm outside. And I put together a care package for her of things that I thought would be helpful for her in the hospital, things that were helpful to me. And we got to sit in the backyard and watch Jackson play with his big sister. And I got to just share with her a little bit of hope for her future and for her family. And yeah, it was really great. So when I was able to come back together with my huddle and share that with them, we were just like in such awe of how God can orchestrate something so beautiful, and it's right down the road. And all it took was me finally saying yes to stepping outside of my comfort zone. So I just want to thank Becky, and I want to thank that huddle group for the love and encouragement that you guys gave me, and just creating such a safe place for me to grow and ask questions to help grow my faith. And I want to encourage anybody that is asked to be a part of a huddle just to say yes. Do whatever you can to make it available in your schedule. And then also for any spouses, if their spouse gets asked, just encourage them to join it and do whatever you can to help facilitate so they can go. And I just want to thank you, Harbor Life. This past month has been amazing and scary, and the meals that you guys have made, the gift cards, so many prayers and words of encouragement and gifts, and Jackson was covered in teddy bears, like we had so many presents in the hospital, and I just thank you all so much. And like Tanner said a couple weeks ago, when you're a part of this family, you guys don't let us go through these things alone, and I'm just so thankful for that.
Thanks, Angela. You are so brave. This is, by the way, a picture of Taylor and Jackson. Do we have that picture as well? There they are. Yep, Taylor takes pretty good care of her little brother, I think, too. So, what I learned from that story is it turns out that God actually cares about us and about each other people, more than we do, enough to orchestrate this incredible thing where two people who would be bonded almost only by their suffering, their common suffering, end up living three houses apart, right? And it somehow unifies them in a way that's totally unexpected and really beautiful. We've been talking this past month about community. And what you heard in Angela's story is multiple facets of what community is and what it can be and what it should be and how it transforms the world, how it transforms neighborhoods and relationships, how it turns strangers into family. Community is something that every single one of us long for. I heard Angela say that she was scared and angry and frustrated. Anybody ever been there before? Anybody there right now? And we just assume, right, that nobody else knows what it's like to be us, but when we actually get close enough to each other, we realize that a lot of us are scared, and a lot of us are angry, and a lot of us are confused, and a lot of us are frustrated. And something about experiencing connection with another human being allows that part of ourselves that's scared and frustrated and angry and confused to be healed so that that monster doesn't get to control the narrative, right? That monster doesn't get to write the story of our lives, but it only gets healed by connecting. It only gets healed through relationships. So we talked about how we all long for these relationships, and there are these four gnawing questions that sometimes keep us from actually connecting with others. The questions, do I belong here? Do you see me? Do you really see me? What if we disagree? And finally, am I safe? Today, we're going to talk about that last question, am I safe? Because the reality is, you can't feel like you belong in a community. You can't feel like people really see you. You can't find healthy disagreement with other people if you don't feel safe. Safety actually creates the environment for all this other stuff to happen. So as a community, here's the truth. We sometimes feel powerless in this world, but the truth is, we have the power to make choices to create safety for people. And we have the power to make choices with our lives that make the world more dangerous for other people, right? We have that power. And every day you and I make choices that move the needle in one direction or another. Choices that we make in our homes, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and even in our churches. Choices that make the world more safe or less safe for those that we love and for people that we've never met. We call them strangers. The Bible actually tells us that there's a way to make the world a safer place. In fact, it's one of the themes, one of these golden threads that runs all the way throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. There's a theme about how to make the world a better place, a safer place. And the solution probably isn't what you're expecting. It's certainly not the solution that most of the people who are supposed to be leading us offer us on a daily basis. The solution, the Bible says, is something called hospitality. But even hospitality might not be what you expect it is. To illustrate this, I want to tell you an ancient story about a man named Abraham and his wife, Sarah. It's found in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Here's how the story goes. One day, Abraham was sitting at the entrance to his tent during the hottest part of the day. They live in the desert, so it gets pretty hot. He looked up, and he noticed three men, three strangers, standing nearby. When he saw them, he ran to meet them. And he welcomed them, bowing low to the ground. Now, this is important because in ancient Middle East, men don't run. Ever. Because they wore these long robes and you had to hike up your robe if you wanted to run. And that's embarrassing, right? Like, there's this story about a father and a child. And so somebody comes and asks the father, they say, sir, there's a snake near your child where your child is playing. And what would be your response? You would get up and you would run as fast as you can, right? But the man asks, how close is the snake? Because for a man to run means to bring humility on himself, means to humiliate himself. It's embarrassing for a man to run. Abraham, notices these strangers, and what does he do? When he saw them, he ran to meet them and welcomed them, bowing low to the ground. He humbles himself. My Lord, he said, if it pleases you, stop here for a while. Rest in the shade of this tree while water is brought to wash your feet. And since you've honored your servant with this visit, let me prepare some food to refresh you from your so you can continue on your journey. All right, they said, do as you have said. So Abraham ran. Once again, Abraham ran back to the tent and said to Sarah, his wife, and this is usually how it goes, right? Let me prepare some food. Hey, can you help me prepare some food? So he ran back to his wife, Sarah, and he said, hurry, get three large measures of the very best flour, knead it into dough, and bake some bread. We're told, some commentators tell us, that three large measures of flour was probably enough to make about 40 pieces of bread. So a little bit overboard. This is apparently a Dutch family, right? And baked some bread. Then Abraham ran again. He ran out to the herd. He chose a tender calf, the very best meat, reserved only for very special occasions, and he gave it to his servant who quickly prepared it. When the food was ready, Abraham took some yogurt and some milk and some roasted meat, and he served it to the men. As they ate, Abraham waited on them in the shade of the tree. That's the story. You get a sense of what's happening here. Abraham, some strangers show up, and Abraham notices them. He saw him. His eyes were looking for strangers. Right? He was prepared. His life had been opened up so that when a stranger showed up, he would be ready to act accordingly. His eyes were open, and when he noticed them, what does he do? He doesn't just walk to them, he runs to them. And when he gets to them, he bows down low. He puts himself in the place of a servant. The first thing he does is offer them water to wash their feet. That was the job of a servant, right? He takes the position of a servant and he serves these men so that they can wash their feet because their feet were all nasty and gross from walking through the desert for days and days. He brings them water and then he runs to his wife Sarah and he asks her to bake some bread. And then he runs out to find a choice calf and he slaughters it and he cooks it. And then he got some yogurt and some milk. You know, he got to have the side dishes. And he brings all of it in front of these strangers and he lays it in front of them. These strangers receive this feast. And while they eat, Abraham stands in the shade just watching to make sure they have everything that they need. And probably, according to Middle Eastern custom, watching their backs, protecting them, making sure that no harm would come to them. This meal was a sacrifice for strangers. Abraham is tripping over himself to offer it to them. Just think about how much effort, how much time, how much money this costs him. And it's all of it is for strangers. These aren't men that he knows. Now, you find out a few verses later that these strangers actually turn out to be angels. But Abraham doesn't know that at the time. He's not trying to impress them. He's not trying to get something from them. This isn't quid pro quo. It's not a transaction. Abraham is just offering radical hospitality, the kind of hospitality that transforms strangers into family. That's how you make the world a safer place. According to the Bible, that's how you make the world a safer place. Now, to you and I, if you're like me, you read this, you see a stranger, you think stranger danger. If you were raised in the 80s, that's exactly what you think, right? Anybody have a t-shirt or a bumper sticker? We think strangers are dangerous, right? We want to avoid strangers. But in the Middle East, this kind of hospitality, it is normal. It's actually expected. If Abraham doesn't offer this to them, Abraham humiliates himself. What Abraham does here is the rule. It's actually not the exception. It's the rule in the ancient Middle East. If somebody came by your tent, you fed them, you took care of them, you served them, you protected them, even to the point of sacrificing your own life if someone came to threaten them. This is still true today. There are a group of people called the Bedouin. They're nomads who live in the deserts around Israel. This American missionary went out to the east and he was entertained by a governor there in the Middle East. And the host, this governor who was a Bedouin, he took some roasted lamb. They sat down to eat together. And this man, this governor, this high-ranking official took some roasted lamb and he handed it to this missionary. And then the governor said, "Do you understand what I have just done? By this act, by feeding you, I have pledged you every drop of my blood that while you are in my territory, no evil shall come to you. For while you are here, we are brothers." Isn't that beautiful? Here's how the Bible tells us that we can make the world a safer place. Hospitality. Biblical hospitality turns strangers into brothers. Potential enemies into beloved family. Somehow, hospitality changes the equation of our relationships that we often expect to go really sideways. And hospitality starts by opening up your eyes and your lives and your home and your wallet and your refrigerator to the people that we meet every single day, people that we right now probably consider to be strangers, the other. See, Abraham was watching for an opportunity to extend hospitality. He doesn't just do it because all of a sudden the urge hits him. He was standing at his tent waiting for the opportunity to bless someone. He was watching and waiting for it. This is a whole posture. It's a way that he lives his life. Now, this open posture is what makes the world safer, makes for safe communities. It's what opens the possibility to turn a stranger into family. And this thread runs through the entire scripture, right? This isn't just one story, but you see this theme over and over and over again, that when we open ourselves up in generosity to other people, something amazing happens. A transformation takes place. In fact, this story makes such an impact that it gets mentioned later on in the New Testament book of Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 13, here's what it says. It says, this is instructions for the early Christian church. It says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Very strong language. Treat each other like brothers and sisters. Love each other like brothers and sisters. And then immediately it turns and it says, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Brothers and sisters and hospitality and strangers all go together, because hospitality is the bridge that can turn a stranger into family. Does that make sense? I'm not asking if it's easy or if you want to do it. I'm just asking if it makes sense, because we can say we don't really want to do it because it's too hard, but the reality is hospitality actually changes things. When we live with open lives and open pocketbooks, and open refrigerators, and open homes, and open hands, and open hearts, and open eyes, it actually changes our relationships. Now, that word hospitality, most of us think it's like you meet somebody that you kind of like, and you're like, hey, we'd like to hang out a little bit. Why don't you go over for dinner, and we'll have some drinks, and we'll hang out a little bit. And that's hospitality. That's usually what we think of as hospitality. But that word hospitality is actually a little more complex. In the Greek, in which this passage was originally written, and actually every time the word hospitality shows up in the New Testament, this word hospitality is the Greek word philoxenos. That's a mouthful, philoxenos. Philo means brotherly love. We get the name Philadelphia from it, right? Philo, love, brotherly love, to love like a sibling. And xenos, the other word in this compound Greek word, is the stranger, the foreigner. It's even sometimes translated as the enemy. It's the ultimate other. Philoxenos, hospitality. Hospitality. The kind of love that turns a stranger into family. That's what hospitality is, according to Scripture. Treating a stranger like family. Loving and welcoming them instead of just being afraid of them and hating them and ostracizing them and making life more difficult for them. It's being willing to meet another heart mom anywhere she wants to meet. And then it turns out she lives three houses down, right? That's the kind of hospitality that turns a stranger into family. So according to the Bible, how do you make the world safer? You do the one thing that turns the stranger into family. You practice hospitality. Now, another New Testament book, the book of Romans, says it very clearly as well. You've actually already heard this passage twice before today. You just didn't realize that it was going to land here, probably. This is the passage that Jackson recited for you and that I read. Romans chapter 12, starting with verse 9, says this. If you're looking for clear instructions on how to live your life, you need to look no further. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. And now it turns on this little phrase, practice hospitality. philoxenias. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Nobody said it was easy, but this is the way of Jesus. If you want to follow him, this is what it looks like. Sacrifice, sometimes for the sake of strangers, because it's the only thing that changes a stranger into family. It's the only thing that can make the world safer. Overcome evil with good, which is exactly what Jesus did, right? When all the evil of the world was directed at him, what did he do? He opened himself up. He absorbed it all into himself, and he died. He sacrificed himself so that his enemies might find salvation, so that they could live. The ultimate act of sacrificial hospitality for you and for me. And let it not be lost on you that the way that we remember the sacrifice of Jesus is through the clearest example of hospitality we can find. When we want to remember what Jesus has done for us, what do? We gather around a table to celebrate a meal that Christians have celebrated for 2,000 years. A meal that Jesus first celebrated around a table with men, one who would betray him and the rest who would abandon him. The ultimate act of hospitality. And through his resurrection, everything changes. There's no such thing as a stranger anymore. Instead, through his resurrection, we become brothers and sisters, family. Communion reminds us that God comes to us with hospitality. It's as if God is standing at his tent, just waiting for us to wander by so that he might run out and wash our feet, serve us a meal, and tell us, "I pledge you the last drop of my blood so that no harm will ever come to you." On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he gathered in a room with his friends. And after supper, he took some bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat it, do so remembering me." And then he took a cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. As often as you drink it, do so remembering me." If those who are going to serve would come forward and take the elements, I'll give a few instructions. At Harbor Life, we practice something called open table, open communion, which means if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, whether you've been a follower for about 30 seconds or for the last 30 years, you are welcome. This table is for you. This meal is for you. This hospitality is for you.